Good morning. How are we doing? Good. Thanks for spending your holiday Sunday with us. Like I said, if you have your Bibles, please do open those to Romans 8. We'll see several passages today, but the majority of our time will be in towards the last part of Romans 8 there. We're going to ask a lot of questions this morning. Now, mind you, they'll be rhetorical, most of them, but we're going to look at a lot of information this morning. We're going to see the passages that we're looking at, but we're also going to see several different passages. Some of those will kind of even come rapid fire. So if you're type A and you just have to get them all written down, relax. You probably won't get them all written down. We can get those to you. It'll be online, so it's all good. You can relax and listen. Here's the main thing that I want us to accomplish today. Here's our goal today. And it's really the same thing that it is every time that we get together, or every time you open your Bible, or every time that you're in your small group. We want to see God's Word, and we want to see and know the God of the Bible. We want to see what He tells us, how He reveals Himself to us. But within that, you know, we have to admit that there's a lot of mystery in the Bible. I mean, you've read passages of Scripture that, you didn't think to yourself, oh, yeah, that makes sense. You thought, what? I don't even understand how that works or how. So it's understandable, and we should expect, because God is God and we're not, we should expect that there's mystery in the Bible. But here's the deal. We are responsible for what has been revealed to us. So not everything to know about God is in the Bible. Everything He wants us to know about Him is in the Bible, but not everything to know about God is in the Bible. So we're responsible to exhaust what He's revealed to us. Now, I know a lot of us, a lot of times, there are points in the Bible, there are passages in the Bible that we don't exhaust what's been revealed to us. We're exhausted by trying to figure out what's revealed to us, right? And sometimes it's just, it feels like too much, and we're just tempted to gloss over those things. So what we're going to pursue today is the character and nature of the God that we see in Romans 8, mostly 28 through 30. We'll jump back a couple times and get 26 and 27. And most of our time will be in those three verses. So, all right, fill in the blank here. It's not a quiz. Maybe you will be graded. How would you finish this sentence? Salvation belongs to the... Okay. Did anyone say their name as the blank? Okay, I hope not. How about this one? Salvation belongs to our God. And that's Psalm 3 in Revelation 3. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to our God. I think, I'm not trying to put words in your mouth, but I think we would all agree with that. Salvation belongs to God. But how does it belong to God? How does that work? How does He give us salvation? Now, I think a fair response, or even, maybe not even fair, but an expected response, or a response that a lot of us have had is, I don't know if I'm too concerned with how salvation belongs to the Lord, just so it does, right? Just so that's true and I'm saved and that's good. Well, one of the chief ends of salvation, of God saving His people, is that He is glorified and that our joy is found to be complete in Him. That's what Scripture says, that we are to glorify Him and that we are to find our joy in Him. So think about it this way. If how we are saved, if how God moves and works and unfolds time, if that's of really no consequence to us, and God purposes salvation for His glory and our joy, don't we rob Him a little bit if we just kind of gloss over some of His revelation? Do we rob Him of worship? Do we rob Him of glory? Do we rob ourselves of deeper joy? Let's look at it this way. You'll see two pictures up on the screen. In 1990, some of you remember this very well, Some of you have, you know, just read about it. In 1990, NASA launched the Hubble Space Telescope. And since then, it has sent back some of the most remarkable, awe-inspiring pictures of our created universe. Now, when they launched it, this is one of the first pictures they took of a, I don't even know what this is, honestly, a nearby galaxy. When they launched it, the first thing they noticed was, it's broken, because they were getting back pictures like you see up on the left. So some lucky guy had to fly out there and fix it. You know, I can't change the oil in my car. I can't imagine how they fixed that. When they fixed it, what you see on the right is the exact same picture, taken with the lens fixed. And what you see on the left is amazing. What you see on the left is awe-inspiring. What you see on the left is something that human beings have never seen before that close and that brilliantly. But what you see on the right, the detail, the precision, so much deeper, so much more clear. There's clarity there that we just can't have on the right. That's what we're pursuing today. We're pursuing knowing God in a way that's more in focus, more clear, more awe-inspiring, more worship-inspiring. So the thing of the parallel is this. If we understand how God saves, if we understand what he says about that in Scripture, I think we'll notice that our pride will begin to fade, that arrogance has a hard time surviving, that sometimes the feeling that we have the license to be able to sin because we think we have grace goes away. And I think most importantly, our individual purpose in Christ gains a clarity and a focus that we've just never had before when we see him for who he is and how he explains himself in Scripture. So let's go into that straight away with Romans 8. We'll start in verse 28. Romans 8, 28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, these passages that we're going to look through today are, it's kind of tricky because half of the passages we're going to look at today, like 28, I mean, we love this passage. You know, we've got coffee mugs with this passage on it. You know, if you've been through, you know, a troubling or difficult time in your life, someone's repeated this passage to you, right? You know, no one has verses 29 and 30 cross-stitched on a dish towel in your kitchen. This one, 28 maybe, 29, no. If you don't, let me know. That'd be awesome. But we're kind of torn about that. So when we jump into 28 and we look at it, it starts with these three words, "and we know." And we know. This is why Paul is starting this verse this way. Every word in Scripture is important. Paul is starting verse 28 with "and we know" to remind us. He's starting it with "and we know" to comfort us. Our reaction to "and we know" should be worship. And here's why. It's because earlier in 28, he's reminded us of all the things which we don't know clearly, which we don't know, which there's mystery about. We don't always know why we suffer. We don't always know why we're anxious. We don't always know how to pray. We don't always know why we're weak. But in 28, Paul says, here's where you can set your anchor. Here's what we can know. And what is it that we can know? We can know that all things work together for good. And this is more than a statement. This is more than just a line from a letter in antiquity. This is a promise. This is a divine promise from God. Now, it's not a promise that all things are good. Is that what it says? Does it say all things are good? No. It says all things will work for good. Not all things are good. All things will work for good. Now, if we're honest, most of us, most of the time, are absolutely clueless how that works out. I'll go ahead and say all of us are clueless about how that works out. Because we've had times, we've had circumstances in our life that happen to us that are tragic, and we think, there's no way God could make this work together with anything else for good. We've had those. We've been there. We've thought, how in the world would you turn this tragedy into your worship? How would you turn this tragedy into my joy? We can't wrap our arms around that. So, but how sweet are the times that we reflect upon? Maybe that relationship that didn't work out, or the school that we didn't get into, or the job that we didn't get, or something that we prayed so earnestly for that where it seemed like God just wasn't listening. And then maybe a day, a week, a month, a decade later, we think to ourselves, thank God I didn't get what I wanted so desperately. In there. We've experienced that. So, that's the first question. Another question that would be fair to ask, and it's kind of the linchpin of this verse, is who gets to decide what good is? And if all things work together for good, you know, if my definition of good and my children's definition of good, not the same. Usually pretty far apart. So who gets to define what is good? Let's look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. Let's look at what he says about all things being good. He says this. He says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now let me ask you this. Is the only knowledge in Paul's head Christ crucified? No. Paul is a very well-read, a very intellectual, and he's a very smart man. He knows a lot of things besides Christ crucified. What he's saying is, he said, I have chosen that the final arbiter for me, as far as what's wise, as far as what's just, as far as what's good, as far as what's logical, will be what God's definition of good and just and logical. Now, that's a lot tougher than it sounds, because God's version of good ends up crucifying, ends up giving the death penalty to an innocent man for our salvation. That's a hard good to wrap our minds around. But Paul says, I'm going to take that defining event of all humanity, and that's what will define my good going forward. That's what will inform me of what is good going forward. Not what's easy going forward, but what is good. This is very important. If our good is not God's good, then the divine promise of all things work together for good, that promise can't be realized. If our good is not God's good, when I say God's good, I don't mean God's stuff. I mean God himself. If our good is not God's good, we won't find peace in the promise of all things. Because we are so tempted, all of us, almost daily, to trade the promise of God's perfect good for whatever we may see in front of us that looks good, that looks pleasing. What does the psalmist say? You know, the weight of the man's heart ends in what? Death. Well, that's what we think is good. So the disappointment that we've had in work, in relationships, in school, the disappointment that we've had in church, the disappointment that we've had with God, has to be founded in that the only good is God's good. So let's ask another question about good. It says, all things work together. Do all things work together for good for everyone? Let's read 8:28 one more time. 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So do all things work together for the good for everyone? Well, the short answer is no. The short answer is no. Because Paul writes and he says that they work together for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And you remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about people who have their mindset on the flesh and people who have their mindset on the spirit. Well, what Paul is saying is those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, those are people with the mindset on the spirit. The mindset on the spirit. He's further explaining those kinds of people. He's also telling us is that if you love Jesus, it is because he's already set his perfect love on you. Listen to how John puts this same thing as far as the people that love God. There'll be kind of a rapid fire three verses here. John 6, he says, no one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him in. John 14 says, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He continues on in 1 John 4, and he says, we love because he first loved us. So John is telling us that if we abide, if we confess, if we believe, if we are to be like Jesus, it's because Jesus first set his love on us. And we keep moving forward, and we'll unpack the same idea a little bit more. Let's read Romans 8:29-30. 29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Sorry about that. Okay, let's be honest about that passage. We don't know what to do with some of those words. We don't know really what to do with words like foreknew, predestined. So a lot of times what we'll do is we'll make this mistake. We won't do anything with them. We'll take segments of Scripture that reveal the character and nature and love and compassion and grace of God and say, I don't want to dig into that. I don't know if I'll like what I find. Why do you think that is? Why do you think there's a parts of Scripture? I mean, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, do you think people are like, well, I'm going to turn the screws on him here? This will really make him cringe. No. No. So let's tackle this just head on. Paul uses these five words, and we're going to look into these five words. Paul uses these five words to explain God's perspective. Now, can you and I have God's perspective? It's a trick question. I mean, no is the answer. Please tell me that's what was in your head. No is the answer. But Paul says that for those who belong to God, those who are called by Christ, have been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. So why are some of us uncomfortable about a beautiful promise of Scripture? Two reasons we're going to talk about. And we're going to go through these one by one. Two reasons we're going to talk about. The first one is that Paul is talking about salvation from God's perspective. When we talk about foreknowledge, is that, who's good at that? Who's good at foreknowledge? How about predestining? Does anyone really excel at predestining? No, we don't have a context for those things. What about the call of God? Now we may have, this is where we start maybe having experienced that, but we can't, I mean, you may have led people to Christ, but you didn't effectually call them to God. And what about justification? You know, we know that we are, we read about it. We can't justify anyone, even ourselves. What about glorification? I mean, we may have experienced becoming more like Christ, but has anyone experienced being like Christ? Do you know what we call being like Christ? Dead. All right, if you're with Christ, if you are like him, you are in eternal fellowship with him. So we can know these things about God, but we can never say these things about ourselves because they're God's perspective. Right, think about it. If somebody came, if I stood up here and said, "Good announcement for you. There's been a bit of a change in our doctrine. I'm God." Would that fly? Okay. I was going to give it a shot, but no, it would not fly. I mean, even if someone came in here and said that, what would your reaction be? Well, bless his heart. And we would call people and they would take him away. You know, no one would actually say, "I'm God." But we respond to people, we react to people in that way. We react to people as if we were God. And sometimes the mindset or the mind frame that we take to Scripture is the same thing. And here's just the crazy irony. We all do that. We all act sometimes when our sovereignty is offended, when we don't have any, but we react to people in situations like that sometimes. And here's the crazy, crazy irony about that. If you are a follower of Christ, if you are a Christian, there are times that you can act and react like you are the most important thing in the universe. That's true of all of us. While at the same time, anchoring our existence and anchoring our eternity on our life on the fact that God is God and we're not. God is in control and we're not. Those are at odds with one another. And that's how we live a lot of times. In most people's lives, God is in control when we finally discover that we're not. You know, people have problems. They're like, "Well, God's in control." Yeah, he's been the whole time. You've just not been paying attention. So that's the first one. It's God's perspective that we're looking at these five words. Second one is that we're dealing with God's language. So here's the problem. We give meaning to words in the Bible instead of getting meaning from God's word. You tracking with that? We take our meanings, our desires, and put them on the words of the Bible instead of getting them from God's word. So when we look at things like foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified, we give meanings to those. Problem with that is we didn't write the Bible. So we have to get the meaning from the Bible. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go through these five words quickly and see what the Bible says about these five words so we can know God better, so we can find peace in these promises. Okay? So let's take the first one. First one of these five words is foreknowledge. Now, when we hear the word foreknowledge, it's just understandable to think, it's common to think, it's knowing something before it happens. Foreknowledge. That's how we hear that word. In the Bible, that's not how the word is used. That's not how God uses the word. When God talks about knowledge, the root word of foreknowledge, it's used differently than we use it. So when we talk about a person, we talk about, "Yeah, I know that guy. I used to work with that guy. You know, I had chemistry with this girl." Or, "Yeah, that guy used to be my neighbor. I know that guy." And that's how we talk about people that we know. The way that God talks about people that he knows is different. He uses language like we see in Amos 3, when God's talking to the nation of Israel. He says, "Of all the nations of the earth, only you have I known." Now, does God think the Israelites are the only people running around out there on the planet? No. He made everyone. He even says, "Of all the nations, I only know you." To be known by God is to have his love set on you. When God knows you, it's different than how we say, "Yeah, I know that guy. That guy goes to my church." It's different. I think this example will set in if that one didn't. In Genesis 4, the Bible says that Adam and Eve knew each other. Now, they didn't meet in Genesis 4. Are you tracking with me? It was not the first time they had any connection. They knew each other in 2 and 3, but in 4, it says, and Adam knew Eve, and Eve bore a son. So, there's knowing people, and there's knowing people. Do I need to draw a diagram? Okay. God uses the word knowing a little bit differently than we use the word knowing. And that's how he uses knowing in Scripture. So God's foreknowledge is the act of God setting his love on people before they can do anything to merit that love. And there's a word that's used all through the Scripture of God setting his love on people before they can merit that love. The word's grace. The word's grace. Now, the opposite of for loving grace goes something like this. If God does not have for loving grace and love of people, then the hypothesis goes something like this. God looks into the future to see and to learn what people will do. Now, there's two problems with that. The first one is it removes grace from salvation. Because all God is simply doing is looking to see what we will do. And that is works-based salvation. Who wants to sign up for works-based salvation? Nobody. Nobody wants to sign up for that. The second and a little bit more complicated problem is it puts God in space and time to some extent. So let me give you an illustration of that. This would involve God getting in a time machine, revving up the flux capacitor, hitting 88 miles an hour, traveling, if I lost you there, traveling through space and time, taking notes, learning what people decide, going back before the history of time, giving that to Jesus, here are my notes, don't forget to save these people, don't lose this book, we'll all be in a lot of trouble. All joking aside, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible doesn't need a DeLorean. For the half I got, I'm fine. Because that's not the God of the Bible. God's foreknowledge is setting his love on us before we could merit it. That's the first one. Second one, predestined. When I was in middle school, in probably, 6th, 7th grade, it came time for the birds and the bees talk. And I'm not going to give that now, but it came time for the birds and the bees talk. And most brilliant thing in this context I've ever seen done, the person giving the talk started it this way. He took about, 3, 4, 5 words and wrote them up on the board. And they were, the handful of words of, male and female anatomy. They were the giggle factor words that you have in middle school. Okay? And he said, we're going to take these words and we're going to say them 50 times. And it was brilliant because it completely robbed all middle school joy out of being able to say these words because we just said them in front of everyone like 100 times. So we're all going to say predestined 50 times. And it's going to take the sting out of that. So it's just something that we can talk about. No, we're not going to do that. But you might need to do that at home. But I genuinely think that's some of the problem. So let's look and see that if God has set his love on us, like it says in Romans 8, if he set his love on us and he's predestined to us, if he's loved us, he's predestined us to what? Let's look. Let's look at Romans 8, 29. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, same people, to be conformed to the image of his son. Why? What is that about? What is predestined? Predestined is because he loved us and he wants us to be like his son. God loves us. to make us like him. God loves us so that we are made more like Jesus and be perfected like Jesus in eternity. God has set his perfect love on us that we may know him, that we may follow him, that we may be challenged by him, that we may be guided by him, and that we may be rescued by him. And there is no greater love in the universe ever to be known than that kind of saving grace. God sets his love on us because he has a plan for us. There's a plan for him saving us, and that's to become like Christ. And that's what predestination is. So that's the second one. Let's look at the third one. Those he predestined, he also called in verse 30. What's the call of God? I mean, we could probably name a lot of things. Well, I felt called to do this, or I feel called to do that. So what's it talking about? If he foreknew, he predestined, then he called. What's he calling? Well, let's look at what the Bible says about it. Let's look in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. It says this. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." We're saved by grace so that no one has, I mean, there's no salvation swagger. Do you remember watching Shaquille O'Neal play basketball? Yeah. And I mean, the dude's 7'2", and he's all fired up about slamming a basketball. Yeah, just do this. I mean, let's get fired up if I slam a basketball. He was just born, right? There's no reason for him to be proud in being able to hold his hand in the air. I mean, we're saved by grace that none of us can boast. So the call of God is a perfect call. It's an unfailing call, and it's a creating call. Just like in Genesis, in creation, by the words God spoke creation into existence. His call made things exist. His call created the universe. Or in Exodus, God called his people out of slavery, out of bondage, into freedom. His call is what caused that. Or in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where Christ preaches the gospel. And what does he say? He says, "To those who have ears that can hear." To those that have ears who can hear. So God's call and salvation creates faith because of his grace, so that none of us can boast. I think here's maybe the most beautiful thing about this. If you're a Christian and you've been called to God's intimacy, There's a unilateral portion about God's call that's to repentance. We're all called. Every single one of you is called to repentance. But if you are a Christian, he's called you into intimacy with him. And regardless of what you think about that call, there has been no other call like the one you received in the history of humanity. So the way that God has chosen to unfold time and history and his redemptive work, there's none. Your call has been unique specifically to you. The path that God has created for you to salvation is like no other. Now, we don't think that because we've all sat in a small group and given our testimony, and we think, well, everyone just sounds the same, right? If you sat in that group, you've thought about, well, I was born in a Baptist church, and now I'm here, and I'm a Christian. And, you know, that. Take time with your story. Your story, the way God's redemptive, saving love found you, is like no one's story ever, past, present, or future in the history of humanity. Do you know what that looks like? Can you process it? Can you write it down? Do that. You will enjoy that. You will worship in that. And it will be a story that has never been written in human history. That's called justified, the fourth one. The very fact that we have a call on our life from God means that his justifying work on the cross is already a reality in our life. We already experience there is now, therefore, no condemnation. So, from our perspective, in eternity past, God set his love on us. So in eternity future, he could spend eternity with us. So how does it work out? What's now? Let's look at verse 27 of Romans 8. This is what's happening on the throne. Paul writes, "And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God," so that the Spirit intercedes with God the Father for us. What's he talking about? Well, whatever it is, it's exactly what God wants to hear, because he's interceding for us according to God's will. So whatever he's saying to the Father, it's exactly what the Father wants to hear. And he wants to keep hearing it. So when you sin, when you fall short, when you pretend like you're God, when you disappoint, this is what is happening at the throne of God. The Spirit is interceding in the right ear of God the Father, and he's whispering things like this: "It's finished. I paid for that. I paid for that." Now, some of you are keeping him much busier than others, but "I paid for that. I paid for that." And God the Father's, "Tell me more. Tell me more. I paid for that. That sin I own. That sin I own. I defeated that. It is finished." The Spirit is interceding for us. How many of your sins were nailed to the cross? Trick question. All of them. So the car that cuts you off that you give the finger to tomorrow, that sin's paid for. None of you, but theoretically, if that were to happen. It is finished. How many of you need to hear that today? Or maybe a different way to put it is, how many of you have taken it upon yourself to say that I have these sins that the Spirit is not testifying to the Father about? I'm going to hold on to these sins because there's no way that Christ could pronounce "it is finished" over these sins. Most days I need to hear multiple times. Sometimes I even ask other people to tell me it's true, that there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation means it's not even possible anymore. That's justified. Fifth one, almost there. Glorified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And to put this simply, glorification is the realized result of God setting his perfect love on us. So we started with God's foreknowledge, God setting his perfect love on us, God promising, "I will make this person like me, and we will enjoy each other in eternity." Glorification, being glorified, is that promise being fulfilled. Is that promise being true? Us being like Jesus, not us being Jesus, but us being like him and worshiping him and enjoying him forever. Now, the Bible doesn't say a ton about heaven, but in heaven, we will be able to do exactly what we want to do whenever we want to do it. And it just so happens that that will be the exact will of God, because we will be glorified. We will be like him. We can't wrap our heads around that. That is too good for us to understand. But right now, through all things, he is making us more like him from one degree to the next. He is sanctifying us to become more like Christ. That is what all things are doing to work together. So let's close it out this way. A couple more questions. First of all, let me be exceptionally clear. God does not force anyone to love him. Okay? God does not force anyone to love him. What God does is he reveals himself to his people. God reveals himself to his people. And when you see the face of God, you run to him. It's not force, he reveals. So are we chasing everything that he has revealed? Here's my passionate prayer for all of us. I hope you write this down. I hope you join me in this prayer. My prayer is that as a church, as individuals, as groups, that we would all be defined by people who find ourselves joyfully submitting to the entire counsel of the Word of God. That we would stand under it, not with it or above it. That we would find joy in who God is as he's revealed himself to us, that our joy would be made full and be made complete, and that we would joyfully submit as a people to his word. It's why he's given it to us. It's why he's given it to us. So we've asked a lot of questions today. We've been through a lot of material today. Somebody after the 9 o'clock said, I'm going to have to go listen to that again online. And I said, I'm going to have to go listen to that again online. There was a lot of stuff. Let's ask ourselves three questions. Do you need to ask yourself, who's sovereign in your life, God or you? It sounds silly, but it's a fair question. Is God sovereign in your life or are you? Now, one of those is a myth. Second one, can you accept that God's saving grace, the love that he has set on you, can you accept that that is for all of your sins? Can you accept his forgiveness? Some of us parse it out. Some of us say, well, I accept his forgiveness, but these sins are too much. Now, that sounds like skewed humility, but what it actually is pride. Because you say, God couldn't handle these. I'll hold on to them. What sins do you need to go to submit all of your life to? And lastly, maybe we should all need to start believing and living. Maybe we should all need to start believing and living like all of our sins were paid for on the cross, past, present, and future. Maybe we just need to start living like that. Maybe we just need to start living like the words are really true. It is finished. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. There's so much in your word that is too much. It's too much for us to search out. But God, praise you. We praise you for the things that we can know. Help us to set our anchor in the things that we can know. God, may we pray that our holding steadfastly to you will be the things in your word that you promise. Promises maybe we understand or maybe we don't. Help us pursue you and exhaust the revelation that you've given us, that we may have better worship of you. And that our joy in you may grow, our joy for others in our church may grow, and that our joy in you may be complete. It's in Jesus' beautiful name that we pray. Amen.